Psalms 120 to 134, these songs of ascent or of degrees, the songs that were sung by the pilgrims three times a year ascending to Jerusalem. 126 talked about going forth bearing precious seed, and doubtless then coming again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him, singing about being returned from captivity. Psalms 127 and 128 talk about building, watching, laboring, that first the man and the woman that follow God are blessed, and because of that, their family is blessed, and because their family is blessed, the city is blessed, and the building block of society, the home. So there is a looking to, no doubt, the near and far, the home of the believer, but ultimately that city, ultimately the kingdom age. But certainly, if a man, if a father will set the climate for his home, if the mother will play God's role, be obedient to his word, it has a tremendous effect on the children. And the children affect the next generation. And again, I don't know what future our children have in America, but I know America has no future without our children. The man is blessed, the home is blessed, because of that the city is blessed. 129, looking backwards, God's faithfulness. 130, approaching the city, looking within. 131, coming to a great sense of contentment. So part of the journey in all of these things, let's look at them. Familiar to a degree, I'm sure. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, Psalm 127. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And certainly if this is post-exile, it would mean so much to them. He uses the word vain three times in these first two verses. Tells us that it is vain to labor, it is vain to watch, it is vain to be sleepless and to worry in doing those things without the Lord. If we labor without the Lord, it produces nothing that lasts. If we watch, like the watchman on the wall, to protect the city and do that without the Lord, they had experience. Jerusalem had been carried away. It's vain. It means nothing. If we stay up late, rise up early, trying to get ahead in life, and we do that idolatrously, to the neglect of our home, to the neglect of gathering together with the saints on Sunday, to the neglect of prayer and of Bible study, it's vanity. Building a house is labor. There's a labor to it. It's daily. A marriage, there's a labor to it. It doesn't maintain itself. You think that. Can't wait to get married. I remember thinking that. Man, I can't wait to get married. Because when I get married, I'm going to cruise through life. Marriage is a wonderful thing. A home's a great thing, but it's labor intensive. To maintain it emotionally, to maintain it spiritually. You know what it is like to be a homeowner. It means you're going to paint and fix things for the rest of your life and pay for it at the same time. Well, we have to build our homes spiritually. And we live in an illusion of America and American culture. We see the houses of the rich and famous on TV. Again, I'm always amazed they let a guy named Leach into the houses of the rich and famous. But you know, what is our dream house? How many boats do we have in the driveway? Or is it on a lake or down the shore? Is it in the mountains? What would it be? Well, it says it means nothing without the Lord. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Because it can be a house. You see the houses of the rich and famous. And Robin Leach can walk around inside the house because they're in Betty Ford Clinic. We spend our whole life and end up with a house and never have a home. That's what it's talking about. Never have anything that society is built from. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Unless the Lord is central, unless he's involved, there's a labor that is in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, sleepless nights, being worried, I'm trying to get ahead in this world, I can get up, I'm get the jump on this guy, stay up late, do work, skip dinner with the family, you know, skip church on Sunday, skip my time of prayer, I got to get here, I got to do this. It says that it's vain, it's empty. Because the Lord, he gives his beloved sleep. I like that. I like to remind him of that once in a while too, Lord. I'm your beloved. I'm ready to collect, Lord. I need a good night right now. Because when it's done right, it's not just a house. It turns into a home. It says that, lo. Notice that. Not just behold, but lo. Children. They are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Not the fruit of the womb is a mistake. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are a heritage from the Lord. It has the idea of property, of possession, but it's from a verb form. All Hebrew words are from a verb form. And the verb form is assignment. Children, and I've got four of them, are an assignment. But an assignment from the Lord. And as parents, we need to live in the reality of that. They are on loan. They're on loan. They're an assignment from him. We will give an account of our stewardship because the fruit of the womb is his reward. And it's important to understand the ground rules. It's important to understand raising them. You don't discipline a child for being insane. Because they are. They're crazy. I remember the day we moved into one of our houses. Mike was small. People are moving stuff up and down the steps, moving beds and dressers and bureaus in the bedrooms. And he decided to see if his head could fit between the bars of the railing. Well, it fit in, but it couldn't get out. Everything's held up on the stairs. He's crying. We're rubbing Vaseline on the side of his head, trying to pull his... I just finally got my foot... just kidding. But, you know... Now, you don't discipline a kid for that because he didn't break any rules. Unless you had a rule, don't stick your head into the new bars on the railing when we get there. If you didn't establish that rule, he didn't do anything wrong. I finally get in. I remember the first day I came home from work. My wife took me upstairs and said, look what he did. He saw brand new house. First brand new house we ever had. He saw a little circle in the wall. It was where a screw had been spackled over and kind of left a little design. He decided it needed to be dug out. First day, come home, hole dug in wall. I looked at him. He was like, I said, no. It's my fault. Because I did not think to establish a rule before I left, thou shalt not dig holes in the new walls. So you didn't break a rule. But next time, there has now been a decree. if you dig a hole in the wall now, I will do something the like. When they are disobedient, then there's something. You can't do that. But you have to have a basis for those rules. What's your authority? Well, everybody does it. Well, you ain't everybody. And everybody ain't going to heaven. Why can't we do it? The reason you can't do it is because someday I'm going to stand in front of God and I'm going to give an account for your life. And I don't want him to ask me why I let you do something that stupid. I love you with all my heart, and I love the Lord with all my heart. And his word says this is how we should live. And I don't care what your friends do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's why. It should never be, and it never was in our house, because I'm the pastor. If you act like that, people, you can't. We live in a glass house. I'm the pastor. You gotta, now, that'll ruin a kid. PKs are famous for their rebellion and insanity. It has to be, look, it doesn't matter if I'm a baseball player, or I'm a carpenter, or I'm a computer programmer. I am a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, this is the rule book that we live by. And we live by this rule book because Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. And one day we'll stand in front of him, and I'll give an account. So I have an authority over my head. You have an authority over yours. That's why. And there's rules. Not legalistic, not choking, but necessary. Children are an assignment of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Now it says, and I like this, they are as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. They are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. One of my favorite verses on child raising. Because where that arrow flies is also dependent upon the discipline of the archer. The parent has a responsibility in this process. And you have to aim. You can't just be an archer that's just firing at random. There has to be a target. There has to be an understanding of how that arrow is going to fly. That arrow needs to be straight and polished and sharp. And you take years to do that in your kid's life, to make sure they're straight and polished and sharp. And then you have to aim. The greatest tension, the further back you pull the arrow, the greater tension there is on the spring. You hear about terrible twos. What about terrible 17s and 18s? It's right before you release that arrow, there's the greatest tension. Because there's then they're an individual. There's will. They were reasoning with God. They have their own ideas. So there's the greatest tension right before there is release. You have to take the winds into consideration. And this world is filled with winds of doctrines and immorality and ethics. And they're blowing in a certain direction. And if you're going to hit a target, you actually have to fire against the current of that wind to a certain degree for it to come back on the target. You have to consider your trajectory. The farther you want that kid to go, the higher you have to aim. If you shoot straight, it'll hit the ground soon. If you raise that arrow and you shoot it high, the high calling of Christ, and you aim high, that arrow will travel further. And again, with my kids, I didn't like some of the things that wanted to mess with my aim. All of those years, you're finally getting ready to release. And you have to release the proper way, too. And right at that point, I don't want to hear about girlfriend. What do you mean, girlfriend? What do you mean? My friends are doing this. You know, I don't want MTV. I don't want sin. I don't want something messing with my shot. Girlfriend, you have to understand something, son. I'm aiming you at a target. Her target is you. That's something different. I don't want her messing with my aim. You're my arrow. I changed that arrow's diapers. I fed that arrow. I was up late at night with that arrow. I cared for that arrow. I put my whole life into that arrow. And I want that arrow to hit the target I'm firing it at. And I don't want somebody to mess with my aim. And you don't want to be flying when you're her target. You want to fly through the air. And if you find somebody who is aimed at the same target, then you got a partner. You discover God's calling for your life. You discover what God wants for your life. And then you have a partner that is in step with that calling. Then you move forward together. You don't go out hunting and then come up with somebody who is not in cooperation with that and never covering the distance that the Lord has for your life. Never hitting the target. Never fulfilling the calling of God. They're like arrows. And it's interesting to look at archery. Many of the same things apply. You're aiming them. You're getting ready to release them. The tension that's involved in that. The winds that have to be taken into consideration. The trajectory to get the distance that you want on your shot. Aimed, released properly. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full. Only took four to fill mine. One of our families here has 14. That's a quiver full. One author I read said, you know, your quiver is full when you fully quiver. Blessed is a man that has his quiver full. Now look, for those of you who are single, who are not married, or who haven't had children, there is no prohibiting factor to keep you from having spiritual children. I want the people around this church that get around my kids to speak to them the things that are true from the Scripture. I have other kids in this church that I love, that I care for, that I try to take the time to smile at, to talk to. I like to get them when they're little. And just let them know that I care. Because someday, they're going to be big. You know, my Bible class, I have all seniors, but I have half a dozen of them at least I dedicated when they were babies. It's an 18-year labor. It's worthwhile. It's long. Some of them, as soon as they graduate, they're going to backslide. They're going to go out in the world. And I hope if I love them now, when they're 26 or 28 and they're all beat up and they come staggering back in, I'll be able to put my arm around and encourage them. So there isn't anything that prohibits you from being fruitful in the lives of that generation that comes behind us. But blessed is the man that has his quiver full. One of our families here, last year, she's 50, he's 52. Their youngest was 26, had moved out not long before that. And she was feeling nauseous, and she says, you know, at 50, you think everything is indigestion, it's gas, it's this, it's that. And she says, finally, the second time back to the doctor, he said, you know, let me do an ultrasound. There was a little hand in there waving. Hey! 25 weeks. He said, lady, your age, you ain't losing this one. That would have happened in the first 8 weeks. You're 5 months. This one's coming. And now they got a wonderful little boy. And he told me, you know, I'd love to go to the over 50 fellowship, but they don't have any child care. So I think their quiver's full now. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full. Because in those days, that was Social Security, too. You know, you didn't get Social Security. Your kids took care of you in your old age. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And the next generation standing up, taking that place. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. And then that's not a cowardly fear, it's a cleansing fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, it tells us. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord. Well, certainly the problem with our nation is there is no fear of God. That walks in his ways. Proper center, proper circumference. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. That's the center. Walks in his ways. That's the circumference. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. It doesn't promise necessarily tremendous prosperity, but you'll eat the labor of your hands. Dignity. Eking a life out of this world. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. You're not going to be covetous, not going to be miserable because you don't have what everybody else has. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine. How's that, girls? That's poetic language. Don't be offended. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine. It says, by the sides of thy house, it's in the inmost walls of the house, is the sense of it. And now, interesting contrast, your children will be like olive plants. Those are trees. So somehow the wife is a vine, the kids are trees. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine. A vine clings, tendrils. It grows and it flourishes in this house where the man fears the Lord and walks in his ways and provides, where the father is the high priest of the home and the husband, and provides an environment where the wife has something to cling to. You know, we live in a society where that's all torn down and spit out the window. Marriage, the sanctity of the home, the role of the husband and the wife. I'm not ashamed of it at all. We're so smart now, we don't know when life begins, we don't know when life ends, we don't know what life is. Again, in our public schools in the city, they outlawed some of the textbooks that use the word marriage because it's not inclusive. It's not friendly. Well, you know what? I'm not apologizing. I've been married and going on 25 years. Got 4 kids. My role as a husband and a father are 2 of the most sacred things in my life. I've had a great time. I would do it all over again, and I don't care what they say. The wife, like a fruitful vine in the inmost walls of that home that's blessed of the Lord, she grows, she flourishes. Your children, they are like olive plants round about thy table. And like locusts too, but they're like here in this scene. In this scene, they're like olive. And it's like olive transplants. Is the Hebrew is seedlings transplanted around your table. Look, I don't know what your table's like. Our table, it has all different forms, to tell you the truth. Some nights, Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, because I'm running, you know, the table is mobile. Some of it's in the living room, some of it's out there, some of them are fending for, there's other older now, 2 of them, you know, one of them's in the West Coast, and Joanna's grown, and they have 13 and 16-year-old. But there are certain nights when we actually sit down and we all have dinner together, and that's always wonderful. Whatever night it is, we say grace. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner is important. We thank the Lord. There's starving people all over the world. We want our kids to realize that every time they put something in their mouth, that they have a great privilege that many people the same day would have pain in their stomachs because they're hungry. But the table is always a fun time, you know. To watch them carry it, it was fun when they're littles. I mean, if you've got kids in high chairs, please enjoy that time. Please enjoy that. Let them do this. And spit their food all over, and it goes by so fast. Pretty soon they want new tires for their car. Things change. Those years never replay themselves. And the impression you make on them then will carry them the rest of their lives. They're like olive branches transplanted. Those seedlings need care. They need attention. And the remarkable thing about them is when they take root, you see, a vineyard will go to seed and be ruined in a few seasons. An olive orchard can go on for 200 years without being ruined if it's not attended. An olive tree can get caught in a flood and be underwater for a long time and survive without problem. The Jews knew that a good olive tree would produce fruit for 20 generations, over 1,000 years. And if we take care of those seedlings around our table, we teach them. And grandparents, you have a very important responsibility. Older brothers and sisters, if you have a young one in your home, you have a tremendous responsibility to be an example. Aunts and uncles, friends, if we teach them properly, they will produce fruit for 20 generations because they will pass those values to their children, and they will be passed to the next generation. They will be passed to the next generation. Interesting. I have a study somewhere, and I don't have it with me, and it follows the lines of two men. One is Jonathan Edwards, and it follows his family for six or seven generations. How many preachers there were, how many missionaries there were, how many college graduates, how many senators, how many congressmen. Remarkable, remarkable long family. And then it follows the family of a notable thief from Boston who had been incarcerated many times. And you should see the line of that family. What a disaster it is. If Christ doesn't intervene and somewhere along the line break that cycle and save someone. And if you're the first one, I encourage you, you know what? If you're the one who grew up with an abusive parent, an alcoholic, sexually abusive, mentally abusive, emotionally abusive, I bet you can look back to their parents and find out they experienced the same thing. And if you're saved now, you can break that cycle and you can reproduce after your kind. You raise your kids in the Lord. You talk to them in the morning and when you're walking in the way, it says, in the evening when you're in your house. They have to look at your life and say, I want to know Mom's God. I want to know Dad's God. Is their God is real? And if we care for them, we raise them properly, they'll produce fruit generation after generation. They're like olive transplants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. You'll see the values you pass to your children pass to the next generation. You'll see the fruit to the children's children. You'll see your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren blessed of God if you take the initiative to set the standard and toe the line and aim those kids right and release them properly. Psalm 129. A backward glance, the pilgrim, no doubt this represents Israel nationally. It represents, there seems to be reflections of Christ here. And certainly it speaks of the individual believer. It is the pilgrim's backward look. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now, nationally, Israel could look back to the brick kilns of Egypt, They could look back to the many wars that they had. They could look back to their captivity. And the bush was still burning. Israel's a remarkable people and a remarkable nation. I remember the first time I went into at the Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. One of the memorials there is called the Tabernacle of Remembrance. And there is ashes from Buchenwald and Dachau and Auschwitz and the death camps throughout Europe. They took the ashes of the Jewish people that were burned in the ovens, and the whole floor there is a series of plaques with those ashes underneath. And then, and you sit there, it's all basalt, these huge black stones, and in the middle of all of that, there is a modernistic, an artist impression of these twisted, gnarled branches, and there's a gas flame, there's a flame in the middle of it. And I remember sitting there one time alone for a long time looking at it and realize, wow, here I am in Israel, Jerusalem. The bush is still burning, not consumed. How representative of God's people. Persecuted in every age. Every believer in this room that's been walking with the Lord for a number of years can look back and say, many times have they afflicted me from my youth. Many times have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The struggle of every believer. There are those who hassle us and tease us and bait us into arguments and disagree with us, and certainly a picture of our pilgrimage. The plowers plowed upon my back. Get off of my back. Ever felt like saying that? The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. No doubt a picture again of Isaiah 50, Matthew 27, Jesus, the scourging. So there's reflections here of him, but for all of us, they plowed up my back, made long their furrows. The Lord, though he is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Because he is who he is, wickedness will not prevail ultimately. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. And you can say that as we watch the news today. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which wither before it grows up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Let the wicked be like the weeds and the seeds that blow under the housetops in Israel are flat, and quite often they're made so that the family can go up there in the evening and sit on that flat housetop. And they're paved. And just like the cracks in the sidewalk, sometimes there are things that sprout out of those cracks, but they wither and die because there's no root. It's not a place for them to be planted. And he says, let the wicked, rather than being like those who will doubtless come again, having gone forth sowing their precious seed with tears, bringing sheaves, let the wicked, instead of being fruitful like Psalm 127 and 128, let the wicked, Lord, be like those seeds that get in the crevices and they spring up, but they don't really produce anything. Which wither before they grow up. Wherewith the mower, the one who cuts down, cannot fill his hand, nor he that bindeth his sheaves, who would be out in the field harvesting, he can't even get enough to fill his bosom. Lord, let the wicked not overrun and overtake. Let them not be fruitful. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Spoken in Israel at harvest time when they were out in the field, they were harvesting, they understood that a full crop coming in, whether it was in a vineyard, whether it was in an oliveyard, whether it was in the field, they knew that when they were harvesting, if there was a good harvest, it was because God had blessed. And if you were walking by and they were harvesting their fields, you would cry out, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You would pronounce a blessing on the harvesters. And certainly, even today, there's a blessing upon the harvesters, no doubt. That's the backward look. Lord, we look back, we see your faithfulness. We've never been overwhelmed. We're still on our journey. You've kept us, Lord. Don't let the wicked flourish. Psalm 130 is the inward look. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Out of the depths. I would assume that every believer in this room has walked with the Lord for any length of time has had those experiences, crying out of the depths. Sometimes, as it says in Romans, with groanings too deep to be uttered, the Spirit Himself making intercession, just tears running down your cheek, a lump in your throat, you can't even articulate, but you're crying from the depths to the Lord. And to me, those are some of the most remarkable and wonderful times in His presence that I ever experienced. Broken. The deepest part of my being yearning. Things that are too deep to be uttered, knowing that He hears clearly the language of the heart. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Everybody here should be able to say amen to that. Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who shall stand? I think of the old tradition with Luther in his study. When Satan came to accuse him, you go there, Wittenberg, and the tradition is that Luther was sitting at his desk, and there's a big stain on the wall, and Satan came in and appeared and began to accuse him, and he said, "Well, I'm not surprised to see you." I would be, but he said, "I'm not surprised to see you. Hold on." He said, "Let me write this down." Supposedly the devil said, "You're this." He said, "Okay, I got it. You're this. Yeah, you're right. I am. You're lustful. Oh, yeah, you're right. I am that. You're you know, angry. So, yeah, you're right sometimes. You're selfish. Yeah, I am. I'm selfish. Okay. You know, you're ambitious. Oh, yeah, I'm ambitious. Oh, yeah, I'm right." And he just went through this long, writing it right all down. And then finally, the devil, the accuser, stopped. He said, "Are you finished?" He said, "Yes." And the tradition says that Luther, very large across the bottom, wrote, "Washed in the blood of the Lamb," and took the inkwell and threw it at the devil, and he disappeared, and it broke and splattered all over the wall. I don't know how true that is, but I like it. I like it. And we can do that in our hearts when He accuses us. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? No one. But there is forgiveness with Thee. Man, this is incredible stuff rolling out of the Old Testament. But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? There is forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. In the revival in Wales at the turn of the century, 1903, as the whole nation was touched by a move of God's Spirit, and Seth Joshua's church and some of the men and women that were involved, it was said they took this verse and they translated it like this: "There is forgiveness with Thee enough to frighten us." Here it says that Thou mayest be feared, but there is forgiveness with Thee enough to frighten us. And you see what they were saying, was something I think that can only be said during a time of revival. Time of revival is always Christ-centered. It's not holy laughter. It's not so much of the nonsense we see. It is always centered around the death and resurrection of Jesus, around the blood of Christ. And what accompanies it is brokenness and tears. Again, J. Edwin Orr, who is supposedly the greatest authority on revival the last century said, he said, one of the last Billy Graham crusades he had attended, he said there were 40,000 people in attendance. And he said there were 5,000 sponsoring churches represented. And he said, now imagine if Billy Graham would have told all of those people, tomorrow night don't come to the stadium, but go to your churches and pray. He said, with 5,000 sponsoring churches, there would have been 8 people in each church. And he said that wouldn't even fill a front row. But he said, in a revival in Wales, every church was filled 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, every pew, every aisle, people looking in the window, and it was the entire nation. If you can imagine. He said, there's no comparison between mass evangelism as we see it today and when revival comes to a nation and comes to a people. And again, it all began with a 16-year-old girl in Seth Joshua's church, one night speaking to the youth in the church. Now, these youth didn't have billiard halls or MTV or friendlies. I mean, their social world was the church. And speaking to these teenagers, he said, what does Jesus mean to you? And they do what teenagers do. They all sat there and didn't say anything. And one of them finally said, well, Jesus is the hope of the world. He's the light of the world. He said, I didn't ask what he is. I said, what does he mean to you? And a 16-year-old girl who had been saved for 3 weeks stood up and she said, all I know is that I love Jesus with all of my heart. And people began to weep. And the revival began to spread. And the church started to be filled 7 days a week. People started coming from outlying districts. And God, you know, who had ever thought? They said that they would come to the church and couldn't get in the door to preach when the preacher would come. And there's record of the pastor coming to one church that normally sat about 1,500 people. There were over 3,000 people there. The aisles were filled, the outside, people looking in the window, and he had to walk on men's shoulders down the center aisle to get to the pulpit. And said, do we believe the promises of the Lord? And the whole place, of course, is revival. They all screamed, yes, amen. He said, do we believe the one that says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst? They said, yes, we believe it, we believe it. He said, what does it mean? They said, that means Jesus is here. It means Jesus is here. He said, if Jesus is here, I don't need to be here. And he climbed on everybody's shoulders and left. And they said, everybody stood around looking at each other for a couple of minutes, dumbfounded, and all of a sudden somebody started to worship. That service went on for hours. And what was in the center of it was a tremendous sense of God's love giving his only son to pay for the sins of the most wretched sinner, the prostitute on the street, the drunkard. Taverns and bars closed down because they didn't have any patrons. Because all of those people realized that Jesus loved them. They said the mines where they were mining had problems because the men that drove the mules and pulled the wagons over the rail tracks in the mines were called hauliers. And they were called hauliers because they screamed at the mules and drove them and used the foulest language in the world. And it said the hauliers started to get saved and the mules didn't understand them. And it slowed down production. Because they couldn't curse at me, where they were saying, come on now, giddy up. And the mules were looking back, not knowing what was going on. And it said it took the mules months to learn the language of Canaan. And And it was all because any sinner in any condition came and believed. Well, we say today, wait a minute, you know, you're preaching. What are you saying? That's cheap grace. Cheap grace. You're up there saying that anybody can come in any condition, no matter how foul they are, that any Christian with whatever their struggle is, they can come as a prodigal and they can come to the Lord and God's not going to whip them a little bit. And they can just come with a broken heart and Jesus will receive them and He'll love them. No one was afraid to say that in revival. They said, there is forgiveness with thee enough to frighten us. Can this be real? Can it be this true? Can it be this easy? Can it be this open? Can there be this much love? Can there be this much grace? Can there be this much from Jesus to us? There is forgiveness with the Lord. And during the revival, they translated it, enough to frighten us. I wait for the Lord, and so do I, don't you? My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. And look at the news today. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. I hope in His word. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The night watchman's hours were long. Those who had the shift working as night watchmen upon the wall, those hours drugged by. The town was asleep. They were alone, and they stood on those walls, cold so much of the time, waiting for the sun, waiting for the day to come, waiting for light to begin to shine on the horizon. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. In His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. My soul is hungrier for the coming of the Lord than those night watchmen who stood endless hours waiting to see light on the horizon. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Yeah, that's wonderful. Verse 3 said, Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who should stand? Verse 8 says, He shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Psalm 131. We have the backward look, we have the inward look, and now this is kind of after Psalm 130, the pilgrim, there's a contentment that's communicated here. Lord, and it says, this is a song of degrees of David, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now that's a fitting follow-up for the last psalm. When you realize you're a sinner saved by grace, it removes the haughtiness from your life. If you really know Jesus and you really love Jesus, because we love Him because He first loved us. And in this is the love of God manifest. Not that we loved Him, that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we realize the power and the magnitude, the beauty, the depth of that, we don't have to look down on anyone else. It isn't like anybody else in this room needed the blood of Jesus more than you or me. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Absence of pride. Nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters nor in things too high for me. David could say, I was raised up from the sheepfold. The Lord took me and sent me over the house of Israel. Paul would say, why do you act as though you have something that you have not received? If you've received it, why do you act as though it's something you've obtained on your own? In Romans 12, it says that we should make a sober estimation of our own lives. That's a great thing. I'll tell you this. It relieves so much pressure. You know, when you realize, you know, whatever position I play on the team, my number can be zero. Just on my jersey, in fact, 0-0. That'll be my jersey. That relieves all of the pressure. And it makes it so easy to love the Lord and just to flow and to be part of whatever He's doing. I have not exercised myself in things that are too high for me. My heart is not haughty. Frustration is what is produced in our lives when we try to exercise ourselves in something God hasn't called us to do, something that's too high for us. We live then frustrated, trying to convince other people how important we are. Trying to exercise ourselves in something God hasn't given us to do or equipped us to do. That's frustration. Stagnation is when we're resisting the call of God. When He has set something for us to do and we're not applying our hand to it, then we stagnate. Frustration, trying to exercise ourselves in something too high. You get ulcers from that. You get agita. You produce acid. Your hair will fall out. You get wrinkles. Not yielding produces stagnation. Lord, my heart is not haughty. What a great thing. Proper perspective of God produces a proper perspective of self. Nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in matters or in things that are too high for me. Surely I have behaved and I have quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. And beautiful idiom for time in the life of a child, and certainly in this culture, the child was nursed 3 to 5 years before it was weaned. And a little child is always, if you watch your wife trying to nurse a baby, trying to get on there, trying to, you know, discontent, fussy. But this is a picture of a child that's weaned. No longer fussing, but still enough of a child just to rest there with the mother. Weaned, but not independent. You know what it's like when they're just the perfect size. They're not so little that they're fussy, and they're not so big that they're gussy. They're just that size where they fit under your arm and still just so dependent on you as a parent. And there's a great contentment in that. Like a weaned child. I'm not exercising myself in things that are high and haughty. Pride is not heating me up. I'm finding rest. There's forgiveness with you. Lord, if you should measure sin, who would stand? My soul, Lord, it waits for you as one that waits for the morning. I hope in your word. Lord, you're going to deal with all the iniquities. Redemption is with you. Forgiveness. I've come to a proper perspective of who I am. I found rest. So, Lord, I'm not exercising myself in things that are too high for me. I'm not haughty. The struggle of pride and taking myself so seriously and thinking that I'm so important, Lord, those things have been set aside. I'm not fussing. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul internally, I like that, is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever.